Give thanks. Give thanks. It seems so simple, right? But we're not really all that good at it. Sometimes. Sometimes we are. We get to Thanksgiving. We're going to have our Thanksgiving service on Wednesday night. We're going to bring our baskets of blessing, and we're going to recount those things that we're giving thanks for. But how do we do in the middle of the year? How do we do in the middle of the week when we're not thinking about giving thanks?
Let's go ahead and take our Bibles. We're going to go to Psalm 95 this morning. We've looked at the fact that we can forget God. We've looked at the fact that we forget God by forgetting His benefits. Psalm 95 may or may not seem like a first passage that you'd go to for Thanksgiving, because it doesn't really end nice. It's not the warm fuzzy that you expect for a Thanksgiving psalm, if you will. Let's read through it, and then we'll pray and tackle this one together. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Be warmed and filled. Right? That's kind of an abrupt ending. It gets our attention. Well, here on this weekend before Thanksgiving, just because I know you love these things, we're going to start out with a test. This is a pop quiz. Okay, this is going to be something rather easy. You can't get it wrong. This is going to be a personality test. All right? So, just, you don't have to raise your hands unless I ask you to, then you have to. No, I'm kidding. But which would you say you are? How many early birds do we have in here? The early bird who gets the worm. How many say, yeah, bring me coffee. I'm a night owl. Okay, yeah. Woo-hoo. She even hoots like an owl. Okay. We're off to a good start. Okay, how many would say that you're the introvert? You're the more, that's why Chris is back in the corner all by himself. Not, how much are the extroverts? Like two hands raised if you're the extrovert. No, you can't say, I'm an extrovert. You can't do that. Okay? I'm an extrovert. Let's see that. Okay, good. All right, thank you. All right, we're done with the hand raising. Okay. Sanguine, the happy people, yeah, the people that are laughing out loud. The melancholy are the ones who want to laugh out loud but don't, right? Okay. You're stoic. Those are the people who say, laughing? What's that? Right? Moody. They're the ones who are laughing one moment, crying the next. They're all there. Whatever motion is required, it's front and center. You know who you are, so do others. All right. How many would say that you pride yourself on your quiet strength? Not pride yourself in a bad way, but you just say, you know what? Yeah, that's what I want to be like when I grow up, quiet strength. You can raise your hand. I have three who want to have quiet. How many would say, you know what? I want to have that vibrant energy that gives good vibrations to those around me. Just that energize the room. How many would say that? I have 17. I have 33 people who want to do that. Good. Okay. Neither are bad. We need both, right? Analytical. Okay. Practical. People look at the analytical and say, what purpose is that? Why do you sit and think those kinds of thoughts? Okay. And the practical say, where does it pay off? How many would say you're more of a critic? You can see the problem in something. You can see the problem in someone. You don't have to raise your hand for that. Okay. How many say you're the encourager? Encourager. How many like the critic more than you like the encourager? Right? Oh, there are a couple. Oh. How many like the encourager better? I think that's most of us, isn't it? Most of us like that encouragement. Would you say that you're an optimist? We won't use the word pessimist because we know there are no pessimists. We call ourselves realists, okay? All right. Now let's start putting some rubber to the road here. Don't raise your hand. How many of you would say that I am primarily a joyful person? Now, let's maybe remove this a step. How many, let's think outside ourselves. When others think of me, do they think of me as a joyful person or do they think of me as a frustrated person? Don't raise your hand. I just want you to think about that one. When people are around me, are they amazed at my amazement? Or do they find that I'm frequently disappointed with life as it happens? No coincidence. Those who are disappointed are frequently frustrated. Those who are frequently and easily amazed are those who are easily joyful. How many would say, you know what, I'm grateful for the opportunities that I'm given in life? Or how many would say, you know, I'm still waiting for that opportunity. I feel like others get them. I don't. I'm the one who walks around with the big L on my head, waiting for an opportunity to happen, but nothing good ever happens to me, right? Can you say, I'm hopeful as I look at the future? I'm excited about what God has in store for me. And how many would say, you know what? It's just another manic Monday, right? It's just going to be what it's going to be. I don't really care at this point. I'm too tired to care. You ever been there? I'm too tired to care. Scott Hubbard writes, no personality test can usher the soul into contentment. Yes, we must know something of ourselves in order to live well in this world, but the healthiest people hardly consider what psychological categories they belong to. They hardly care how they compare to others. They mainly forget about themselves and live. What a beautiful way to do life. Not thinking about myself, just living life as it comes, living the moment, being all there. Let me ask you one more question this morning. This is a serious question. If you could change one thing in your life, what would it be? You probably don't want to change from being a night owl to an early bird. That would be a very hard transition. You probably don't want to trade from being an early bird to a night owl. I don't know that you would gain anything for it. Okay. But what if you could trade in your frustration? What if you could trade in your disappointment? What if you could trade in your lack of enthusiasm, your disinterested spirit? What if you could trade all that in for the gift of being amazed, being filled with wonder, finding joy? My wife and daughter and I traveled out on Thursday, came back on Saturday from Hillsdale College. Two words stood out from that trip. And the relationship between these words is not coincidental. We didn't sit and reflect on the trip. These were words that were thrown at us, one at the beginning, one at the end. The first word came as we were in that opening meeting on Friday morning, and it was consciously emphasized. It was repeated, and attention was given to it. Speaking to both the prospective students and the parents, the college representative emphasized that they were grateful. Grateful that we had come, grateful that we took both our children's future and this college seriously. They were grateful for the vision and the work of those who'd gone before them. They were grateful for the freedom that allowed that vision to continue. They were grateful, grateful, grateful. You heard it over and over again. And he said, we're not trying to be pious. We hope to cultivate a humility in this gratitude, but we intentionally mean and purpose to be grateful. You couldn't miss it if you were in that meeting. At the end of the night, there was a closing banquet, and there was a professor who'd been there far less time. The first professor had been there over 20 years. This last professor had been there only 3, but he'd served at several other institutions of higher education. He told of some of his experience, and then he told about his amazement in the student body to which he had come, with whom he had worked these last 3 years. And he said, you know, the secret of this college isn't necessarily the faculty. He said, it's the students. And the thing that I find most amazing about this student body is their joyfulness. Their joyfulness. There really is no mystery between the connection of the two words, is there? Those who are grateful are those who are joyful. If you would be joyful, if you would long for joy in your experience of life, you must learn to cultivate the discipline of thankfulness, of gratefulness. If you don't, you cannot live a life of joy. You'll live from happy moment to happy experience to happy event to happy holiday, and everything else in between will be the doldrums. Everything else in between will be miserable and frustrating. If something good happens, you'll get there. But on a normal day-to-day basis, you'll know nothing of this experience of joy. I want to encourage you this morning with something that will change your life. All right, when I was in college, there was one of the professors who said, this book will change your life. Every book he read, it was, this book will change, you know who I'm talking about. This book will change your life. Okay. I don't mean it. I'm not trying to be a salesman today. But look in this chapter. Look at verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Well, what's it look like to not harden my heart? Verse 1, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. You've got that choice today. Guess what? You're going to have the same choice tomorrow. You're going to have the same choice on Thursday when it's Thanksgiving. But you're going to have the same choice on the Monday after Black Friday, when all the deals are done. You're going to have the same choice. Am I going to be thankful? Am I going to be thankful? Because what you'll find is that we are far more blessed than you can dare to imagine. When you stop and you sit down and you count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has. We don't sing that song a lot, but it's not a bad song to sing, especially on days other than Thanksgiving, okay? Because we need to take that time to discipline ourselves to count those blessings. That's what Psalm 103 said that Cole just read to us. Don't forget his benefits. Did you get out of bed this morning? How many got out of bed this morning? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? If you got out of bed this morning, you've got something to be thankful for. Now, it might hurt like the dickens, but you got out of bed, okay? You might not have slept all night, but you got out of bed. Did anybody not eat before they came? Okay. Was that by choice? You could have eaten before you come, okay? All of us had the opportunity to eat before we came. None of us had to come here with an empty belly. That's a blessing. Somebody's sitting with you in your pew. You get to do life with others. We're sitting in a building that's warm It's dry. It seems stupid, but when you start counting the blessings that God gives you, none of this happens by accident, and none of it is deserved. What is it that we deserve? It's a four-letter word. We don't like to say it. It's hell. Hell is what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve forever. Anything less than hell, my friend, is a blessing. You could say, well, it feels like hell. You have no idea what you're even saying. You live in a world that is filled with God's presence. David says there's nowhere in this world filled with life that I can get away from God's presence. When you get to hell, you are forever removed from the presence of God. No light, no hope, ever. End of story. But we're blessed. Because we're blessed, we're grateful. And because we're grateful, we're thankful. We speak, we say, we talk about those blessings. Or at least that's the objective. So as we come to our text this morning, my encouragement to you is this. When you lead a life that is grateful, you'll find a life that is joyful. That the two go hand in hand. They always, always, always do. Do you want more joy in life, friend? Then learn to cultivate the discipline of gratefulness. As we look at this, we're going to see four different disciplines that are involved in this grateful life. And the first is this, found in verses 1 and 2. A grateful life is careful to articulate thanksgiving. Gratefulness, thanksgiving, they're not necessarily the same. You can have gratefulness of heart without ever talking about it. But let's look how this begins to play out. As we come to these first two verses, the tone is joyful. You can't miss it. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's enter into His presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise. Songs of praise. It's like he already said that, because he did. Okay, but he uses two words for singing, up in the first line, and then down at the last line of verse 2. The first word is ranan. Come, let us sing to the Lord. The idea is to joyfully exalt, and the implication is to do it loudly. And my brother, who's a pastor, he'd lead VBS. He did the Bible time or something like that. He'd travel, and so he would try to get the kids to sing loud. So he'd encourage them, listen, you've got to sing loud but pretty. Okay, and he'd do that wherever he goes. Loud but pretty. The idea of the song that's sung here is a song that's loud. It's one that you can't get away from. It's somebody who's cupping their hands and making sure you hear how glad they are about the life they get to live. That's the idea here. Making that song, woohoo, right? It's loud. The other word at the end of verse 2 is zamir. It's a song, and it's generally accompanied by musical instruments. Here's the thing. You can do the one by yourself. You can't do the other all alone. You got to sing with a small orchestra. We make music together. We looked at that Psalm 150 last week, that music is a community event, and that's the idea here. So this is meant to be an activity that includes others in our joy. This may be an insight to you. Okay, it's not if you live with someone who's unjoyful, but if you don't know it yourself, when you are unjoyful, it affects others as much as joy affects others, right? You are having an influence on those about you. Your joy has an influence. Hey, come on, get excited about life with me. But so does your wet blanket effect. The Eeyore effect is real, and it brings down the temperature spiritually in the whole house. So let me ask you just a simple question. Which way is your thermometer working? Because you are a thermometer, or you're a thermostat. You're setting the temperature to some degree. You're not just a thermometer, you're a thermostat. You're setting the spiritual temperature with regard to those around you to some degree. You're either bringing it up or bringing it down because of that joy factor in your life. So the idea here that is it's meant to be an activity that draws others into the joy, it's impossible for this to articulate the perspective of one who speaks from a sense of entitlement. When one speaks of thanksgiving and singing out and making others know how joyful they are in the good circumstances of God in their life, they're not saying, you know what? He owes me one better than this. This all he's got? What good is this? Right? When we are entitled, when we think that we deserve something more, something better, we will be ungrateful. It's only when we become amazed with what God has given us or what God has withheld from us that we understand God's goodness in our lives. The tone is not only joyful, the tone is triumphant. You'll see there in the second line of verse 1 and then the second line of verse 2, let us make a joyful noise. Joyful noise. The word is rana. It's to raise the war cry, or it's a triumphant shout. It's what happens when every team wins the Super Bowl. It's what happens when every team wins the World Series. The number one goes up and the woohoo breaks open, right? Champagne corks pop off the bottles and everybody knows this team has won. It's a joyful noise. Again, it draws others into the celebration. He says, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You go to a rock when you are in trouble. You got your back up against the wall, right? We use that terminology. You're between a rock and a hard place. God frequently puts us in those difficult places. Why? Psalm 50, so that he can reveal the glory of his salvation. So that he can show you how big he is, and so he can show others how big he is through you. That's what God does to us. But he's the rock. Life pushes us. Life tumbles us. Life sweeps you off your feet. You lose your balance. Life is bigger than you. If you've not yet discovered that, you are not yet an adult. You are still a child. If you think that you can handle everything life has to offer, you are childish in your ways. It's only when you realize that life is bigger than you and you can't, in fact, handle all that it dishes out, that you're finally in a place where you realize, I must run to the rock that is higher than I. All right? And you get your back up against the wall and you find that he's an anchor, that he holds, that this rock stands, that he alone can support you when life is beating you down. That you don't emerge as the hero of your own story. God allows you, having done all, to stand. And you stand by the grace of God, that life didn't capsize you. If the first is the refusal to be entitled, the second is a refusal to be a victim. Yes, life hurts. Yes, life is hard. No, life is not fair, not this side of eternity. Okay? Others will win who don't deserve it, who steal the victory. Yes, that happens. But it's not going to happen forever. Okay? God will win in your life if you let him have his way. Now, it might not look like victory this side of eternity. Let's ask a real simple question. Did the cross look like victory? No. Was it? Yes. My friend, every single day Jesus Christ called you, take up your cross daily and follow me. The life you live today might not kill you, but it's going to look like something other than a victory, I guarantee. Okay? You're going to have those victories from time to time. Okay? Those are the outliers. Those are the things that make you happy, right? Okay. But the joy is that even in those crosses that look like failure, that God is working a victory because it's His glory that's at stake. It's not your comfort that's at stake in this problem. It's His glory that's at stake. It's His trustworthiness at stake. And if He said He's working good in this, then by the glory of God, He's working good in this, whether you can see it now or not. That's what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. So as He brings us on this journey at the beginning of this poem, He says, listen, start singing, start dancing, draw others into the music to do this dance about God's goodness. Speak it loud, speak it triumphantly, but speak it. The middle of these five features here, either side it's song or singing, joyful noise, and that first line in verse 2 is the focal point of this chiasm, come into His presence with thanksgiving. The focus here at the beginning is give thanks to God. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Speak it out loud. Talk to others. Tell about God's goodness from day to day. Shout His marvelous works among the people, Psalm 96. Okay? But you have to speak out loud that God is good and He's good to you. Oh, all of us like that past, don't we, as believers? Oh, this stinks. But God is good, right? Who did you convince? Nobody. Nobody. What Thanksgiving does is it puts traction to this ethereal reality, God's goodness out there somewhere out, right? We're singing like Fievel into the moonlight. Someone out there is thinking of me. Maybe. I hope. He's good. He loves me. He loves me not. No. Thanksgiving says, He's good. He loves me. And even though I can't connect all the dots at this moment, I'm thankful for the lice in the barracks of the Nazi camp that I find myself. What? Who in their right mind thinks that way? Corey Ten Boom asked her sister, what's wrong with you? You can't think like that. She said, Corey, what does it mean in everything give thanks? You tell me. What does it mean in everything give thanks? It doesn't mean thank Him for the fleas, for crying out loud. Until you find out that no officers are coming in this end of the barracks, and you have freedom to study the Bible that God helped you to smuggle in. And it's the only thing that helps you to maintain your sanity in that concentration camp. Then, all of a sudden, she can see the goodness of God in that which is uncomfortable. Friend, nobody in their natural mind thinks this way. But all who are in their right mind think this way. But we can only do this as we keep our eyes on the cross. This is an unnatural way to think. This is an unnatural way to live. This is why it's a discipline. It takes practice. Because when life squeezes you hard, you will squeeze like that baby doll. Right? And it's going to be, poor me. You're going to have that witch effect. Dorothy throws the water. I'm melting. That's what's squeezed out of us in life's trials, unless we learn to say, even in this, God is good. You have that choice today, but today is the only time you can make that choice with the circumstances that come to you today. Now, I'm telling you this not because I've got this down, but because I need this. This is a practice that I'm working on. Getting some success, maybe. You ask my family about that, okay? But this is something that I need to work on, and I know it makes a difference. So I'm not telling you this as though I'm the guru on this. This is the guru, and he's telling us how to do this, okay? So the grateful life is careful to articulate this thanksgiving. This is a verbal articulation of gratitude. It's a heart that finds expression. And this articulation focuses on the goodness of the work that God is doing. He does what he does because... So God is allowing stinky this to happen. What does that say about God? It says he knows more than I do about this stinky situation. I don't have all of the answers to why in the world God would think this is a good idea, but he does, and he's infinitely wiser than me. So at the end of the day, I have to say, somehow this is good. Somehow, this is good. Okay? He does what he does because he is who he is. And my friend, he can't change who he is. He can't be not good. That means he can't not do good. It's impossible. This articulation finds its audience in the one who is good. That one is God. Come, let us sing to the Lord. At the end of the day, can you come to God with the burden, with that stinking, drenching, ugly, repulsive thing that he's entrusted you and say, God, thanks. I don't know what you're showing me through this, but I pray that you show me more of you through this. Please, Lord, if that doesn't happen, then this isn't good. So please show me more of your goodness through what you've entrusted me today. Number two, a grateful life carefully recounts God's greatness. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. It's going to focus on the greatness of God's person. It emphasizes his deity, that he's a God. He's not somebody who works just inside the parameters of what we can see and think and touch and feel. He's transcendent. He goes beyond. He's bigger than. That's why he says, my ways are not your ways. Your ways are not my ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. If you could understand God, you would be God. You're not. So, that God's ways confound you shouldn't surprise you. Okay? He's God. He's great. It says, secondly, the Lord is a great king. That is, he's sovereign. He exercises authority. Where does he exercise this authority? He's a great king above all gods. He exercises this authority as supreme in every realm. There is no god of the sea. God is the god of the sea. There's no god of the mountains. God is the god of the mountains. There is no god of the forest. God is the god of the forest. Okay, so we're like, yes, 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 we get this. God is God. He's above all gods. We get it. But can you start drilling this down in your life? God is the god of traffic. God is the god of 476, the blue route, right? Here's one. God is the god of the Schuylkill Expressway. Really? Does God care about traffic? Do you care about traffic? Then God cares about traffic. All right? Here's the encouragement. There's not a realm in your life that God doesn't exercise sovereign authority over. He's king. He's a great king. He's above all gods, but it doesn't just focus on the greatness of his person. It also focuses on the greatness of his power. Look at how he develops this. He says in verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. And so here you have this God who's exercising power, and he's exercising power the same way we do, with his hands. He's reaching into his creation. He's not the clockmaker who winds up the clock and then walks away and says, I wonder what's going to happen. Okay. He's a God who sticks his hand inside of his creation. And he holds all things. He forms all things. He brings all things together. This is a God who's very active and interactive with his creation. In fact, Isaiah 40 tells of how God calls out the stars at night, naming each one by name. That's a big God. And he tells them to rise and come on out. God is very active and interactive. So when you think that God is giving you this because somehow he forgot to be good to you, you're missing the point. God is exercising sovereign authority in every arena in your life. It's not that he's forgotten to be good to you. It's that he's showing you something more about his goodness. That's a big God who takes dark threads to weave into the tapestry of his goodness, of his glory. This is an amazing God. But not only does he have great power and a great personage, he has a greatness in his possessions. The depths, it says, are his. The mountains are his. The sea is his. God owns them. But look what he says, the depths and the heights are his. So that you've got the extreme low and the extreme high. Question. Does God only own the lows and only own the highs? Or does he give us these two extremes because he owns everything in between? Right. He owns everything in between. He owns the seas and he owns the lands. And he owns everything in between. He owns the heavens. He owns the earth. Everything in between. God owns it all. He formed it all. The idea is that creation itself is the realm of God's kingdom. He's king over what? King over creation. He has authority over everything he's made. And one day, everything that he has made will reveal his glory. The earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. The earth is filled with the knowledge of his glory. The angels singing in Isaiah 6, the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. About four different times in the Old Testament where we're reminded that this is the goal of all creation. Everything but everything but everything inside this creation will reveal the great goodness of this God. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, when the end of the story comes, God will be all, in all, period. That's when it's done. When everybody can see God's goodness in everything, that's when the story is over. Right now it's hidden. Right now it's veiled. But one day everyone will see how big and great this goodness is within creation. Discipline number three. A grateful life is careful to remember God's goodness. Not just God's greatness, but his goodness. Look at verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. This is the primary expression of remembering God's goodness. Let's worship and bow down. Worship, the word worship here, literally means to bow down, but the idea is bowing down in awe, bowing down in adoration, bowing down because of the affection or the effect that God has had in our hearts. It's when John sees the risen Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he sees him and he says, wow, I fell down as though I were dead. This took the breath out of me. It's what happens to Ezekiel. He sees the glory of God and he's like, whoa, I'm going to hit the dust. This is too much. I got sensory overload. That's what Psalm 50 did for us this morning. But the idea of worship is to acknowledge his worth. The words translated bow down means to bend one's knee. And here it has the idea of submission. It's an affection that leads to obedience, to faithfulness. It's acknowledging the sovereignty of God in his supreme wisdom and his supreme benevolence in my life.
God can only do good because he is good and he's promised to do good to me. I don't get it, but I receive it from your good hand. That's what Amy Carmichael said as she lay on her back in India, feeling as though she gave her life for nothing. With dozens of little Indian girls running around the premises that she couldn't take care of. But she says, God, I know you're good, and I know it's in your goodness that you've entrusted this to me, so please, please, help me to trust you, even as I lie here on my back. It's what Elizabeth Elliot prayed when she gets the call from the deeps of the jungle and says, your husband has been found with a spear through his chest. You are now a widow. She says, God, this doesn't feel good. But I acknowledge that it's come from your hand, and you've promised to do good to me because you're a God who is good. And so I bow my knee. Your God, I'm not. Reveal the goodness of your glory in this. So its primary expression is worship. Kneel before the Lord, our Maker. But the primary emphasis is on who God is. He's the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's the God who is, right? You realize that nothing could be if God was not. That's not a play on words. Nothing could be if God was not. If there was no God, there would be no light, no darkness, no good, no evil, no nothing. Everything that is, even the bad things that are because God is. Who made the wood by which the cross was constructed? Jesus. Who made the iron by which the nails were constructed that held him on that cross? Jesus, right? Everything that is, good and evil, exists because there is a God. Okay? And he has allowed evil, we've talked about that, to be all that it can be apart from God. It can never be good. But God interjects himself in such a way that he overcomes the evil, and we see the backside of his goodness, that he is able to love us while we were still sinners. That doesn't mean that he loves that which is unlovely. He doesn't love the sin. He loves the sinner who's made in God's image, and he will buy it back to himself at the exorbitant cost of the blood of his Son. That, my friend, is God's goodness. He's a God who is as real as your sin. Do you get your mind around that? You had no idea how bad you were. You had no idea how capable you were of being a degenerate. And then you sinned in that way, and it surprised you. It didn't surprise God. He says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God is as real as your worst sin. In fact, he's more real because he can remove it from you. This is an amazing God. He is the God who is. It's his covenant name. He's the God who is, verse 6, our Maker. Not just the one who constructs and makes us out of the dirt. Not just the one who weaves us together in our mother's womb. The idea is that he's made us to be his people. He's not only created us, but he's redeemed us. He's reached in and taken us as his own. He's put his name on us and brought us into his pasture. So we are his people. We are the sheep of his hand. So we find out who God is, but the secondary emphasis here is who we are. If God is God and I'm not, and if I'm his sheep and he's my shepherd, if he's my king and I'm his servant, who do I think I am to come before him and say, King, I think you should do it this way. Shepherd, I think we should take this path over here. But we do that all the time, don't we? King, I love how Peter says it. Not so, Lord. Those words don't go together. You don't tell Lord,
Not so. He's Lord. It's so. Right? But Peter just slams those two together. Not so, Lord. And we do the same thing. But because he's the Lord, it's so. And so we bow. And we worship. And we wait for him to work his goodness in our lives. We're the sheep of his hand. I love it that it draws in that same expression. If his hand is on the mountains, if his hand is in the seas, and his hand is on us, guess what? His hand is on that which belongs to him. The only way that bad things can come to you is as God exposes you while holding you in his hands. At any moment, all he has to do is this. But for some reason, as he continues to hold you in his hand, he's pulled the lid off and he says, okay, go ahead, Satan, test my servant Job, but don't touch his body. Okay, Satan, go ahead and test my servant Job, but don't take his life. Okay, God, okay, go ahead and test my servant Mike Pawlowski. Go ahead and test my servant Lori Cash. Go ahead. But you're going to have to do so while I hold this one in my hand. You understand that? We're the sheep of his pasture. We're the people of his hand. God's hand is on all that belongs to him. He's good. And the only way that bad can come into your life is as God allows a certain measure of badness. But he limits it. He limits it. So that you can be successful as you lean on him. God gives himself then to us. God takes us to himself and he promises us his presence. There's kind of a formula that's given back in Exodus chapter 6. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will dwell with you. And those three aspects of this covenant formula we find here in verse 7. He is our God, we're the people of his pasture, we're the sheep of his hand. He's promised never to be away from us. He's promised to bring us to be with him. That's what's at stake in all of this. That's why he can boldly say, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what it means to be mine. I've given myself to you. I've taken you to myself, and I will never leave you alone. Finally, the last discipline of a grateful life is this. A grateful life is careful to connect God's works to God's ways. We talk about this frequently here. We thank God for what he does. We praise God for who he is. The works of God is what he does. The ways of God are who he is. Okay. Loving kindness is one of God's ways because he's a loving God who's kind. Patience is one of God's ways because he's a patient God. Holiness is God's way because he's a holy God. Okay. What we've not taken time to do this morning simply because of time is in the first half of this psalm, there are many, many, many quotations from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The context of Deuteronomy 32 is a generation that's getting ready to go into the promised land. And the God of the past is the God of the present, who's the God of the future. You can bank on him being who he is. That's the idea. So hold on to the rock. The only other place in Old Testament where he's called the rock of our salvation. The context now begins to shift at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Okay, we're not there on the verge of going into the promised land. We're back further in the story. We're back at Numbers 14. We're at that time where the children of Israel don't have any food. They have food, but they don't like the food they have. They don't have any water. And so they're grumbling and say, what good is God if we don't see God's goodness? I remember saying one time out loud, I said just exactly that. What good is God if God's no good to me, if he's not good to me? And my buddy who was working with me said, that is the most arrogant thing I've ever heard anybody say in my life. Well, now you stop and say, yeah, God is still good even if he's not good to you. Okay, yeah, right, right. But they were basically saying the same thing. What good is God if I can't see his goodness? And his goodness has to look like water because I'm about to die. And they're getting ready to stone Moses, and they're not wanting to trust God's goodness. In fact, they don't trust God's goodness so much that God brings them up to the promised land. The 12 spies go in, they come back, and they said, everything there is really big. Everything. Okay, this is the greatest piece of real estate on the planet. Look at this 6-foot bunch of grapes. Everything grows huge there, including the people, and they're against us. And so they say, let's not go in. But this is God's goodness. Moses, or Jacob, Joshua, and Caleb, look, this is God's goodness. You can't put your arms around how good God is. Nope. We're not convinced if God wants to be good to us. So let's kill the messenger and let's go back to slavery. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as that day at Massa in the wilderness. Those two words mean grumbling, complaining, turning against God. It's refusing to praise. It's the opposite of that. It's questioning God's goodness. Don't be like the people who question God's goodness in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test, they wondered, they doubted, is God good? Is God with us? Exodus 17. Is God with us? We don't know. We just don't know. Sure doesn't look like it. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, this generation that refused to go into the promised land are the ones who were brought out of Egypt. Remember that. They're the ones who had seen 10 different times God say, let my people go. Get your hand off my people. I'm reaching in my hand to grab hold of my people. These people belong to me. You're not their God. You're not their king. You're not their shepherd. Time after time, and God gives them water from the rock. God pushes back the waters of the Red Sea and lets them walk through on dry land. God said, these are my people. I'm reaching in my hand to make a way for them, making sure that it's straight, it's secure, taking care of them. He says, they've seen my work. And for 40 years, I loathed that generation because they said, where is this God? I don't believe God wants to be good to me. He said, there are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. The only way that you can praise God when life is bad is if you believe that God is good. The only way that you can praise God when life is bad is if you believe that God is good. My friend, do you believe that God is good? Then are you praising him when life gets bad? If you are, you are cultivating a joyful life. If you can't yet do that, you're going to find that life is going to be based on circumstances. But when life isn't based on circumstances, but life is based on God, life is good. Because God is good. So he says, beware of distractions. Be attentive. What is it that God interjects into this moment? Today, if you hear his... God's giving you a word in the midst of your trials. Just like he gave a word to Adam and to Eve, and Adam had a choice. Do I listen to Eve or do I listen to God? Eve had a choice. Do I listen to the serpent or do I listen to God? Those children of Israel had a choice. Do we listen to the 10 spies that are bad or to the one God that is good? Which voice will you listen to today? There's lots of voices. There's more voices than there's ever been, and you have access to them every single day. What voice are you listening to today? Don't get distracted. Don't become callous. Don't harden your hearts. Well, how do I not harden my heart? You harden, you, you maintain a tender heart with worship and praise. It's the most important thing that you can do, not just on a Sunday. You've got to learn to worship God on your own, by yourself, without a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a wife telling you how to do it. You must learn to worship well. It's what it means to be a grown-up Christian. Now, praise God when we can do it together. But your choices don't usually come in community. Your choices usually come when you're isolated. And that wolf knows he has you by yourself. That's when you've got to learn to worship well. He says, beware of doubt. Remain trusting. They put me to the test. I've shown you who I am. Do you need anything more? Is there any doubt? I took the cross for you. I walked out of the grave for you. I'm interceding with your name written on my hands today for you. Do you doubt me? Don't doubt me. We're going into unexplored territory in your life, but trust this, I am good and I love you. Beware disorientation. You've got to stay focused. They went astray in their hearts. Guess where you're going to go astray first? In your heart. Nobody's going to see it. You're not sleeping around. You're not watching stuff that you shouldn't watch. You're not buying stuff you shouldn't buy. You're not saying things you shouldn't say. But your heart isn't where it should be. But guess what? If you stay there in your heart, it's not going to be long before it starts coming out in the words you say, the places you look, the things that you do. Guard your heart. Don't go astray in your heart. Four disciplines of a grateful life. We've got to be careful to articulate our thanksgiving to God because He's good. We've got to be careful to recount His greatness and He's sovereign over everything in our lives. We've got to recount His goodness, that He's promised never to leave us, that we belong to Him, He belongs to us, and we must connect His work today to His ways. I'm only seeing a little sliver of this work if all I see is bad, because He's told me He is good. When you lead a life that's grateful, my friend, you'll find a life that's joyful. Let's pray.